churches. I'm very honored and flattered to have been asked by Father Coulter and the leadership of the LDCCW to do the Day of Recollection. I'm not sure why I was asked, but probably they wanted you all to start your Lenten penance a little early. You have to be very careful when bishops, even old bishops, start talking, because a bishop was preaching one time and said, "Oh, my watch is not functioning. Anyone have the time?" And somebody said, "There's a calendar on the wall right behind you." So we have to be a little cautious about certain things. Let us take for our scripture launching pad for this first talk the last words of the Blessed Virgin that are recorded in the Bible. They're found in the Gospel according to St. John chapter 2, verse 5, and they're that very simple instruction, "Do whatever he tells you." There's probably no better way to get underway for Lent than to think of Mary appointing to him who is our guide to that wonderful and splendid promise of happiness without end. Yet Lent helps us to focus on. Somewhere in New England, I'm not sure where, there's a famous graveyard, cemetery, with an inscription on a tombstone, and it's well known. It says, "Remember you who passes by, as you are now, so once was I. And as I am, someday you'll be. Prepare, O man, to follow me." Appropriate, I suppose, for Ash Wednesday. But someone wrote a graffito underneath, "To follow you is not my intent until I learn which way you went." I think we must keep in mind that we need a guide through Lent, this precious and beautiful preparation for celebration of the greatest and grandest of all our liturgical feasts, that is to say, the Feast of Easter, the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. I think that choosing to have the Blessed Virgin Mary as our guide, however, can be a great help. God likes to turn things topsy-turvy. And when a terrible calamity, the primordial disaster, which we all even now feel the effects of, so long ago at the beginning of the human race occurred, there were three elements involved. There was a man, and there was a woman, and there was a tree. And when God decided to make it better, he decided to change it all around. But also, in that change, to have a man, a woman, and a tree. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of course. There was Adam, and the one who was taken from his side, Eve. And then there was another situation with a similar arrangement on not a Garden of Eden, but a place called Calvary, where there was a man, Adam, word in Hebrew means the man, and there was a woman who was, as St. John tells us, standing, not prostrate, standing at the foot of the cross. And there was a tree, the tree of wood on which was nailed the Savior of the world. And that reality helps us to realize what has been said down through the ages, and most recently with great eloquence by Pope St. John Paul II, Karl Wojtyła, who will be canonized on April 27th this year, that this reality illustrates that Mary is the mother of God's Son, the mother who gave life and flesh to God himself so that he could use it to redeem us, but also she's our mother. And it was at the foot of the cross when he looked down in all the agony and among the very last words he spoke were, "Behold your mother." And so she is the mother taken in not only by John the Divine, John the Evangelist, but should be taken in by all of us. This wonderful expression of God himself on the cross, "Behold your mother," is something that can beautifully haunt us as we walk through the 40 days of Lent toward Holy Week, toward Easter. Fulton Sheen once talked about that word of Jesus from the cross, "Behold your mother." It may be objected, "Our Lord is enough for me. I have no need of this mother." But he needed her. He chose to need her. He didn't have to, but he wanted to need her. And so whether we need her or not is not our business. And what's more important, he gave us his mother as our mother. On that Friday that men call good, when he was unfurled upon the cross as the banner of our salvation, he looked down on his two most precious creatures he had on earth, his mother and his beloved son, disciple John. The night before at the Last Supper, he made his last will and testament, giving us what that which on dying no man was able ever to give, namely himself in the Holy Eucharist. Thus he would be with us, as he said, all the days until the end of the world. But now, in the darkening shadows of Calvary, he adds a codicil to his will. There beneath the cross stood his mother, and as a son he thought of his mother. As a savior, he thought of us. And so he gave us his mother when he said, "Behold your mother." We know that Lent calls us through the church, through our long and unbroken tradition, to three particular important actions: prayer, fasting, almsgiving. And prayer doesn't mean more prayer necessarily, but more ardent prayer, more devout prayer, less distractions in our prayer. It's always a struggle to fight against distractions. They come normally into our minds as we're trying to talk to God or listen to God talk to us in that dialogue that we call prayer. It's a famous story of St. Anthony riding along on his horse going somewhere and caught up with a farmer. And the farmer said, "Oh, Father Anthony, what are you talking about? What are you thinking about?" He said, "I'm thinking how hard it is to pray without distractions." The farmer said, "Oh, I pray all the time without distractions." "You do? I don't have any distractions at all." "You don't have any distractions when you pray?" "Not at all." "Well, that's remarkable, St. Anthony. Listen, if you can say the Our Father without a distraction, I'll give you my horse." "Farmer, okay. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father Anthony, can I have the saddle too?" We sometimes realize that prayer needs constant labor and constant perfection. And that's why the Blessed Virgin can teach us prayer, to pray ardently, and to pray as St. Luke frequently mentions her in his account of Christ in his gospel. She pondered these things in her heart. She was a contemplative. And even though we have to do all kinds of things and we're active in the world and we're concerned about dozens of things, from Obamacare to Iraq and Ukraine and all kinds of things, we still have to try to be contemplative, to ponder these things in our hearts in imitation of her, and perhaps with her intercession, with the help of God's grace that she procures for us by praying for us. Archbishop Sheen was a brilliant man. He had two doctorates, an engagé in philosophy from Louvain, and was an extraordinarily competent preacher and highly learned and sophisticated. But nonetheless, whenever he talked about the Blessed Virgin, he always tried to include that little poem that he learned in the second grade from Mary Thayer Dixon. And so because Mary teaches us how to pray, let us remember it too. "Lovely lady dressed in blue, teach me how to pray. God was just your little boy. Tell me what to say. Did you lift him up sometimes, gently on your knee? Did you sing to him the way mother does to me? Did you hold his hand at night? Did you ever try telling stories of the world? Oh, and did he cry? Do you really think he cares if I tell him things? Little things that happen. And do the angel's wings make a noise? Can he hear me if I speak low? Does he understand me now? Tell me, for you know. Lovely lady dressed in blue, teach me how to pray. God was just your little boy, and you know the way. So prayer, how important that is, how significant it is. And to make each Lent as it comes along a time to renew our prayer life, to pray more devoutly with the help of God's grace with fewer distractions, and to pray not necessarily more. We're called by God to different positions in life. And as St. Francis de Sales said, we can't be Carthusian monks or holy contemplative nuns. Not all of us are called to that. But wherever we are, we can do it as God wants us to do it. And prayer life is extraordinarily important. Second thing is fasting. Fasting means, of course, basically having to do with reducing the amount of food we eat. And, of course, I, along with many other people, can do some of that a little more intensely, a little more difficulty. But it's doing something hard, something difficult, for many reasons, to make reparation for our sins and the sins of others primarily, but also to build up our will. Our will is like a muscle, and if we don't exercise it, it becomes atrophied, becomes flabby and useless. And so we have to build up our willpower. And saying no, even sometimes to legitimate things, helps us when it comes time to say no to those things that God doesn't want us to say yes to. And so doing something hard and difficult is, it can be and should be an important part of our Lenten exercise. We don't understand sometimes how our will is wounded by original sin. And we in America especially have the mistaken notion that sin can be in the intellect, but it isn't. It's in the will. Our intellect and will are the faculties of our immortal soul. But it's not how much we know. I mean, you can be a very smart lawyer and be a criminal. You can be a very smart doctor, know all about health, and still do unhealthy things. It's the will that's where sin is, or where just and correct action is. So it's not necessarily how much you know. You can know sex education top to bottom and live an impure life. It's not knowledge. Knowledge is important because it feeds the will, but it's in the will. And that's why our willpower has to be built up and strengthened. And most of all, conform to God's will. What he wills is what's important. To be resigned to that will of God, and to accept that will, and always filled with trust in the tender mercy and forgiveness of his divine providence. This is an important part of our prayer life, and we must put it in there by this Lenten building up of our will. And so we must do something hard. And what hard? I mean, kind of, you know, children giving up candy. Well, that can be. But sometimes we have to do things that we don't realize are addictions. We are more addicted than we might suspect. And sometimes I tell people, it's not a good idea to see if you control your television set or your television set controls you. Can you live without it? I know some families, and once again, it's just a thought, but they like to pull out the plug on the television set during Lent. It's amazing. Everyone, children, adults, how can I live without TV? I need that. It's my diet. And maybe we're addicted. Maybe we're not controlling our television set, but maybe it is controlling us. We must be, I think, well, that's just one thing, but we must also remember that our fasting must not just be external. That's important because we're bodies as well as souls. But most important, it must be internal. as fast as the Pope tells us from gossip. We must fast from anger, from resentments. We must fast from getting some of those accumulations in our life out of our life. And that kind of fasting must accompany the external actions that we do. And of course, as we'll hear in the gospel today, the fasting must be not with gloominess, but with happiness. I often tell children, because they're too young to actually fast, but you can make sacrifices. Smile when you don't feel like smiling. Be helpful in the family. Be cheerful when you'd like to be gloomy and make everyone else gloomy with you. These also are important Lenten practices. And Mary can teach us this. Mary had no sins for which she had to make reparation, but God's providence imposed on her some heavy burdens of sorrow and suffering. These can be something that she didn't deserve, but she accepted. Second Vatican Council talks about the great virtues of Mary. The two of them are believing and obeying. And other great virtues, too, that we admire, her humility, her purity, and so on. But she believed and she obeyed. And her sorrows. Traditionally, we talk about the seven sorrows of Mary. We talk about the prophecy of Simeon. There she was, all happy and joyful, and he said, "Your own heart a sword is going to pierce." We talk about the flight to Egypt. We got to leave. We got to go where? What a terrible thing it must have been. We think about her terror at the loss of Jesus in the temple. The most precious treasure on earth, and I don't know where he is. We think about the fourth station of the cross, where St. Alphonsus said, he looked at her and saw she looked at him, and their hearts were pierced by this arrow of sadness. We think about her looking up there at her naked son on the cross, the divine carpenter nailed to wood, the king of the universe crowned with thorns, wrapped in the purple of his own blood. We think of what it is to be a mother and stand there. We think then, of course, of that taking down from the cross, that 13th station, when she brought him down and his body was laid in her lap. We think also of the heartbreak that must have been hers when she placed his body in the tomb. We sometimes don't maybe reflect adequately on those the great sacrifice that was involved there. Mary also, in that those sorrows, gave us an example for the third aspect of Lent, almsgiving, to give. To give not just only to alleviate the sorrows and difficulties of our neighbors, but to be generous, because this is really the sign of love, is giving. Probably one of the most abused words in our English language these days, of course, is love. Genuine love. There's this Fulton Sheen, as philosophers say, there are three levels of love. There's eros, there's philia, and there's agape. And all of them coalesce to some extent. Eros is physical love, the attraction of men and women to each other and so on. Which is fine and good and kept under control as God wants it to be. Philia is kind of a love that is not, doesn't have a physical or material component necessarily, but it's to help others. It's to make you feel good. But agape is the Greek word which means love like God's love. And what is that? It's measured not by emotion, sentiment, ardor, desire, passion. All that stuff is good. But it can also be a disguise. It can be a disguise for selfishness. So it's not bad to have it. We're bodies as well as souls, and it's good to have passion, emotion, ardor, desire, and all these sorts of things. But that doesn't distinguish how much you love. What How much you love is measured by sacrifice, how much you're willing to give. That's why Jesus said God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As we say in the Easter proclamation, to ransom a slave, you gave away your son. And that's why Jesus said, greater love no one has that one lays down his life for his friends. So true love is measured by sacrifice. And that's when human love becomes like God's love. That's when it becomes not just eros and phileia, but it becomes agape. And that really was the old word that was used for the Mass. It was the love feast, the agape, when God gives us his Son, and his Son gives us himself. And so Mary can teach us what this means. A priest I know loved to see the Pietà. As you may know, Michelangelo, the great Renaissance sculptor, carved four Pietas, but the one that's most famous he did when he was only 20 years old. It's a magnificent work of art, and it's now on one of the back altars in a side chapel there in St. Peter's Basilica, and it's wonderful. It depicts the broken, dead body of Jesus in the lap of Mary. Nobody believed, first of all, that someone 21 years old could do that. So Michelangelo actually, in the girdle across Mary's chest, carved his name. This was done by Michelangelo Buonarroti. And so, but it's a beautiful, beautiful statue. And of course, magnificently done. How one could do that with a chisel and a pumice stone still baffles people. And he depicted Mary as very young. He's a little bit, Christ was 30 years old, she should be depicted a little older. He said, Mary is always young. She was always young. But anyway, that statue has been the object of a lot of thought and meditation. And a priest I know is particularly smitten by that statue and wrote about it. She rests her lips upon his brow, bloodied, battered, beaten now. She stoops to kiss his blood-seared eyes and utters then her psalm of sighs. Son Jesus, with thee I have bled. Dead Jesus, with thee I am dead. For thou art all of life to me. My life was only lived in thee. Now thou art dead. My heart is rent. Each bitter tear of grief is spent. My shattered soul is seared with pain. My anguished loss is mankind's gain. My sun is down. My day is done. The cross is bare. Our fight is won. O earth, this is the end of strife. I give you love. I give you life. O lifeless world, as God it pleases, I give you now my son, my Jesus. I think that Mary can teach us how to go into Lent with a great deal of depth, how to put into our lives in the way that God directs us to in our conscience, in our thoughts, in our meditations, those three important elements: prayer, more intense, more devout, more complete, the importance of some kind of sacrifice, some kind of mortification, some kind of self-denial, and to do it perseveringly, not just on Ash Wednesday, but to do it for the whole 40 days of Lent, and then how to be generous, how to give to others what it's so important that they must be given. When we come to Mass, we are charged again, reinforced with the great gift of God's Word, and most of all with the great gift of God himself, the Eucharistic presence of Christ. And then we go out, and the priest at the end tells us, gives us the dismissal. That's how we get our word, English word Mass, from the Latin, ite missa est, to go. But missa, mittere in Latin, doesn't mean just go out there, the Mass is ended, announcing what everyone knows. It's ascending. To mittere means to send. You are sent forth. And that's what we're that's what happens at every Mass for us. We're commissioned anew. We're sent out. And what does that mean? It means in a very special way that we must be like Mary. Especially in those 9 months of that first Advent, how he chose. He didn't have to. God could have come out of the clouds or something. But he came to us as every human being does. He came to us through her. And it was Mary, in those months especially, that gave him the feet with which he was going to carry the good news, the hands to touch and heal, the eyes to look with compassion, and underneath her immaculate heart, his sacred heart was formed. And she carried him out to the world. And it's important. And especially at the Annunciation, she didn't just stay and, oh, how wonderful it is, an angel talked to me and all this is going to happen. No, no, no. What is the first thing she did? He said, my cousin is pregnant. She's an old lady. I got to go help her. And she went off to visit. And she carried Christ to Elizabeth and to John the Baptist. And so that's our job, really. We are to be like Mary. And in our own way, we must give Christ the feet to carry the good news and the hands to touch and heal, the eyes to look with compassion. Most of all, we have to give Christ the heart with which he can love this world of ours. The world's ambiguous. Sometimes, be careful of the world, Jesus said at the Last Supper. The world hates you, it hated me, and it'll hate you as well. But also, he said, God so loved the world. And so it's this world that God loved that we must bring Christ to so that he can love it once again. So let this be a little bit of a scriptural passage engraved on your heart for this coming 40 days of Lent. The words of Mary, as Fulton Sheen said, what a magnificent valedictory. The very last words of her that are recorded in the Bible, in sacred scripture. Do whatever he tells you. Amen.